Reading Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and from verse 18. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and from verse 18. Let's hear the word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Take us a text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In the year AD 50, a small man named Paul came to the city of Corinth. Corinth was a Greek-speaking city in what we call today Greece, but in those days it was called Achaia. And Corinth was an extraordinary place, not only because every sort of person you could think of would be found there, but because it was regarded by everyone in the then Roman Empire as the most immoral place in the world. It was a place of the most degrading sexual immorality and every sort of crime, every kind of sin that the human heart has ever invented was found in Corinth. It was so bad that in those days, if you wanted to say something was exceptionally wicked, then you would call it Corinthian. Now, this small man arrived and he did what nobody there expected him to do. You see, if you wanted to win a crowd over to your point of view in those days, there were certain accepted ways of doing that. The Jews wanted to see miracles, and this man, Paul, was able to work miracles. But he didn't work any miracles in Corinth. And the Greeks there, they were impressed with clever talk, what they called rhetoric. And in fact, the greater part of Greek education in those days involved learning rhetoric, which are the tricks and the rules that were employed to persuade people to accept your argument and your view. But this man who didn't use miracles didn't use rhetoric either, even though he had studied at one of the best universities in the world in that day, at Tarsus. So he was well able to use rhetoric, but he didn't. When he first arrived, he simply stood before Jews in their synagogue, and in plain, ordinary words, he explained to them that their scriptures talked about the man he was preaching about, and that the prophecies made hundreds of years earlier, predicting the coming Messiah, that those prophecies are being fulfilled, that he had come and he'd been crucified, and so he was speaking to them about a crucified Messiah, a crucified Christ. Now, some people there thought that his method was laughable, and many thought that his message was even more laughable. But he persevered, and people came to believe what he was preaching, what he was saying, even without the rhetoric and even without the miracles. There were no tricks, there were no gimmicks being used, just plain talk from a man standing before them with an open Bible, and the number of Christians grew, and that stirred up opposition, so much opposition that he eventually had to leave the synagogue and move into the house next door, where he continued to preach. And now people from all backgrounds in the city were coming to hear him, not just the Jews, and a great number were converted, and they were persuaded by what he had to say. And once again, no rhetoric, no eloquence, no clever tricks, no miracles, just a plain man talking plainly from an open Bible about a crucified, resurrected Messiah. Now, pagan religion was the order of the day. And so Paul's activity in Corinth stirred up a great deal of opposition. And many began to feel threatened by the impact that Paul was having with his preaching. And so a group of men dragged Paul before the Roman authorities. But the authorities dismissed all the charges brought against Paul, and so he stayed there in Corinth for quite some time. And now this letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, is written some years later, and in writing the letter, Paul is reminding them about the wonderful time when the church was established there in Corinth. And he says to them, "When I came to you, I was trembling with fear. I didn't come to you with clever talk and rhetoric. And when I came to you, although I did baptize some, that wasn't the reason why I came to Corinth. Christ didn't send me to baptize, even though that's important. I came to preach the gospel. And I didn't come using high-sounding words, because then the gospel would lose its power. And when I came and preached and you began to believe, it wasn't because I was working signs and wonders in Corinth, but because the Holy Spirit assured you of the truths that you were hearing. There was power in the message, not in the preacher, not in his method, but in the message of the cross." And it is in that context of saying all that that Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, the question I want to ask this morning then is, what is the message of the cross? Well, the message of the cross doesn't actually start with the cross, it starts with God. Everyone in this building this morning, whether or not they're Christian, believes in God. The problem, of course, is that many people don't like what they know about God. But deep down inside every person's conscience, written on the very fabric of humanity, is this idea, this consciousness that people are uncomfortable with. They don't like it because the minute we accept that God is, and that he is God, we have to face the fact that we're answerable to him. And we don't find that comfortable. And that we're not the free-running, free-living people that we once thought we were. But there, built into humanity, is this idea, this awareness of God. And in our quieter moments, when we will allow ourselves to think about it, we know that that is true. God is. And God is God. But the God who is a God who, when unbelievers think and speak and write about him, is often misrepresented. And so I want to tell you what God is like. And the first thing I want to tell you is that God owes you nothing. Nothing. He doesn't even owe it to you to prove his existence. He doesn't owe anything to you. He alone is self-existent. He is wonderfully glorious. And there are creatures called angels which are morally pure, and in heaven they are in the presence of God, we are told. And though they are pure, they are so astonished by the holy purity of God that they can't bear to look at him. And so they cover their eyes before him, not to look upon God. God is wonderful. The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. God is breathtaking. And God is here because God is a spirit. God made the world and everything in it. And God made men and women and everything about them except their sin and their rebellion. And human rebellion is this, that we are ungodly. We want to leave God out of our thoughts, out of our thinking, and we do leave him out of our thoughts. We spend perhaps years studying at school all kinds of subjects. Some go on to college and university and study further. But so few ever look at things and ask, well, what does God say about this? What does God think about this? People have their ambitions. They never bring those ambitions before God or yield to his assessment of them as to whether they are holy ambitions. People have their various values, but they don't bring their values under the scrutiny of God and refer to what God says is right or wrong, what is allowed and what is forbidden. Men and women, you see, are basically ungodly. And God looks down on the world he has made, and he sees men and women and boys and girls whom he has created, who owe their very life to him, and he sees their ingratitude and their willing intention to live without him and even to die without him, to speak and think and act as if God were only a distant spectator, if he's there at all. And God is more than grieved with that. The Bible says God is angry about that. It's such an insult to him, such an affront to his divine majesty, that within God's character there wells up a revulsion against that. That these creatures that he made should live like this in his world, and they're wrong. That's where the message of the cross starts. God is, and I am not right with the God who is. He is holy, and I live in his world, and I'm not like that when he commands me to be so. He tells me that I'm not to take his name in vain, that I'm not to speak lightly or blasphemously of him, but I've done that. He says you must keep one day holy every week to admire and to worship him, but you haven't done that. He says the family is his institution, that you are to honour father and mother, and that is just a pale reflection of the honour that we owe to him, but nobody does that. He is truth, but we lie. He is pure, but we have impure thoughts. Everything belongs to him by right, and yet we take things that don't belong to us by right. The human race is wicked, and men and women know that they're wicked. Not so much when we look at each other and compare ourselves with each other, but every time we look at God and see God as he is, we know that we're wicked. The message of the cross starts with God. And wherever this man Paul preached the message of the cross, wherever we have any kind of detail about his sermons, you find that he always preaches about the nature and the attributes of God. So where does the cross fit into this? Well, can you earn the favor of such a God as this? Are you willing to live under his wrath? Are you? Really? Are you willing to die alienated and cut off from God? Are you willing to go into eternity where there is no escaping from God, in conflict with him? The wrath, the anger of God is revealed from heaven, says the Bible, against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men and women. And so the message of the cross starts with a broken heart. The reason why some of you are not Christians this morning is that your heart has never been broken by a sense of your wickedness and your sin before God. You've never seen the glory of God, and so you've never felt the immense weight of being wrong and living under his anger. You've never been honest enough to realize and to recognize that you're bad. You are bad as far as God is concerned. I am bad as far as God is concerned. Only God is good, and the rest, everything else, you and me, are ungodly. So the gospel starts with this terribly bad news. There is an angry God from whom I cannot escape, a gloriously wonderful God, and this world made ugly by our rebellion, a loving God and unloving creatures. Terrible news, an angry, almighty God, and men and women who just don't care about that. So how can I escape? What must I do? Is there a way out? The message of the cross, you see, is never good news to men and women until they start asking questions like this. What can I do? Can I ever be right with God? Can I be reconciled to God? And the message of the cross is called gospel because it's a good news. It says that men and women can actually have their sins forgiven. They may come into the favor of God and be treated by God as if they've never sinned, that is, if they're as righteous as God himself. They may have the righteousness of God imputed to them so that every obstacle, every barrier to the enjoyment of God, fellowship with God, is taken away. They can know him here and now, and they can know him in the moment of their death, and they can be acquitted by him in the day of judgment, and they can enter into his eternal glory, but not through their own efforts. Because into the world has come the eternal Son of God, who with the Father and the Spirit are blessed forever. Into the world, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin called Mary, came the eternal Son of God. Into the world came God, who remained what he had always been, but became what he had never been before, a man, the God-man, two natures, human and divine, in one person. Because he was a man, he lived among us. He went to school in Nazareth. He took up the trade of a carpenter. He lived in this world. He died. He was buried. Because he was God, he could walk on water. He fed crowds of thousands with five loaves and two fishes. He made the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, the lame to walk. He spoke like no one before him had ever spoken or ever since. Why did he come? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whoever believes upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He lived perfectly in exactly the same place where we have failed. In this very place he lived a perfect, holy life. Now, if that was where the story ended, that would still be wonderful, wouldn't it? To think that such a person as this has lived on the earth. But the fact is, men took him, and we would have done exactly the same. They took this perfect man who is God, and they nailed him to a cross. It was the most wicked and spiteful action ever committed in the history of this world. He'd only ever done good, but they killed him. But it was no accident. It was no accident because God so rules this world that even the acts of wicked people accomplish his purpose. So Jesus died on the cross because even that was decided by God before the world was made. Death is a punishment for sin. This is an infinite person on the cross dying, bearing an infinite punishment, the infinite punishment that I deserve as a sinner. I've sinned against an infinite God, and therefore I deserve infinite punishment. And so it's going to have to be eternal punishment. And on the cross, Jesus bore that infinite punishment, though he had done nothing to deserve punishment. It wasn't just the nails in his hands and feet and the thorns on his head and the spear in his side and the blood that poured from his lacerated back. It's the fact that he had to suffer the anguish of being deserted by the everlasting Father, and not for himself, but for others. The message of the cross, therefore, is that I can never earn my way into the favor of God. But there is a man who is God, who has lived a perfect life here. And the message of the cross is that I, as a sinner, I deserve to die and be horribly punished because I've horribly sinned, but there is one who has died in the place of sinners, and he has carried the punishment due to their sins. It is wonderful news. And the message of the cross is that 3 days after he died, he rose from the dead. And he's able, and he does bring to God all who come to God by him. He's alive today. The message of the cross is that he's back in heaven. He still has his divine nature, but now he also possesses a human nature. So there is a man in heaven, and he is the only mediator between God and men. And we can come to God through him. And as he's the only one who has come to save sinners, we can only come to God through him alone. And the message of the cross is that I may escape the punishment that is due to me for my sins and come back into the fellowship and the enjoyment of God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful message. I must repent of my sin. I must come to Christ. I must believe that he saves sinners and come, the sinner that I am, and cast myself upon his mercy. And I will come to know God as his child, both in time and for eternity. It's a powerful message. It's a divine message. No man has invented it. It has been revealed from heaven. That's the message of the cross. Now, what reaction does this message meet with? Look again at what Paul says. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He's telling us there that there's no neutrality in this issue, none at all. When it comes to the message of the cross, nobody is neutral. Nobody sits on the fence. Many think that they can. They think, well, I just don't have to decide. I won't make a decision. I'll be neutral. But you can't be neutral. That kind of response is all part of the web of deceit in which we are caught. Some people think the message is foolish, says Paul. There are people who go out preaching in the streets, in the towns. Most people just laugh at them, don't they, when they see them. There are people who talk to their friends about the gospel at work or somewhere of leisure, and people just don't take it seriously. Others know that the gospel is preached in a church like this, but they wouldn't want to come and hear it. They want to ignore the message. It's the same reaction at the end of the day. In the final analysis, they're all saying, this is something I don't have to take seriously. Let them talk about it. Let them talk about God if that's what they're interested in. But I'm not going to pay any attention to it. Sin? All that talk about sin, how old-fashioned is that? Who believes in sin anymore? I'm not going to take that seriously. Some people are openly opposed to the message. Some are spitefully cynical. Most people completely indifferent. They think you just don't have to take it seriously. It's foolishness. The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really expect me to believe that God has come to earth in Jesus in the way that the preacher describes? I can't get my head around that kind of stuff, and I'm not going to try. People think it's foolishness. Anybody who doesn't take the gospel seriously is saying that it's not to be taken seriously. They hear that they must repent, but they resist that with might and main. They hear they must believe in their heart, but they're satisfied only with an intellectual appreciation of it. But they never come to know God through Jesus Christ. People who are indifferent to the gospel, you see, are on exactly the same side of the fence as those who oppose the gospel. It's just a symptom of the same disease that makes people say, I don't want to take this seriously. This is foolishness. So I'm going to think about something else. I'll think about sport. I'll think about my career or my car or my friends, anything, but not this. That's one reaction. But there's another reaction. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word power is the Greek word from which we get the word dynamite, dunamis. So there are others, and when they hear the gospel, when they hear the message of the cross, it impacts them. It does something to them, something so strong and compelling, so moving, so convincing, that they can never be the same again. The message of the cross does something, not because of the preacher, but because of the message. Not because of clever talk or signs or wonders, but the simple content of the message does something to people. And this is what it does. Jesus calls it righteousness sin and righteousness and judgment. What he meant was this. Here's someone who hears the gospel, and just by the words, they become convinced of their state before God. They're convinced that beyond all the adultery in their lives and the lies, the very worst thing they've done is not to believe upon the Son of God. And that becomes such a crushing conviction within. And it's the message of the cross that brings that conviction of sin to our hearts. And this man looks around to try and find out what's right and what's wrong. And he hears the message and he suddenly realizes that the only standard of right, the only standard ultimately that there can be, is God himself. And he realized that compared to God, compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got no righteousness. He's got nothing to commend him to God. And then he thinks about the day of judgment. And he sees that his own judgment of things in the world has been hopelessly wrong, but now he sees there's a God in heaven, a holy God, before whom he is a terrible sinner. And he sees that God is against him. And when the judgment comes, he's done for. He's got no hope at all. It's terrible news. And with that great weight on his heart, that great desire to be different and to be rid of this burden, he comes to God through Christ, not understanding everything, but knowing that he's a sinner and that God is a Savior. And he comes and he says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. You see, proud people humbled and unbelieving people brought to faith and rebellious people submitting, people who were closing their eyes to it all, suddenly seeing that's the power of God. And there are only these two reactions, just two, still to this day. And that leaves just one final question. What does your own reaction to this tell you about yourself? Listen again to what he says. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Perishing is an awful word, isn't it? We've seen on the news in these past days that cruise ship in China that has sunk. Imagine a boat in the sea and it's sinking, and the crew and the people are swimming in the water and there is no one to rescue them. Are they dead yet? Well, no, but they're perishing. Here's a person who's been told they have a terrible illness. It's incurable, and in a few weeks they're going to be dead. Are they dead yet? No, but they're perishing. And anyone here today, and anyone anywhere else in the world who is indifferent to the gospel, who's not moved by it, who doesn't take it seriously, such an attitude reveals that they are perishing. They're still not right with God. They're still unforgiven. They're still not reconciled to God, still unsaved, still under the anger of God, still facing the eternal consequence of what that means. They are perishing. But Paul goes on then to say, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those here today who believe do so because of the power of God. Go back to that boat. There are the people in the water. They're perishing. But suddenly a hand reaches out and pulls a man out of the water, and then another, and then another. They're being saved. Here's the man with the incurable disease, and a cure is found. He's saved. Here are people who are out of sorts with God. Heaven and hell stand before them, waiting for sinners, and sinners are being saved. Do you know the power of the gospel in your own life? Do you see, Paul, when he preached, understood that he had a divided audience, a divided congregation. So do I, so does every other preacher in the world. He knew as he preached that this message was dividing the congregation, that he lived in a divided world. We still do. And he knew that the issues were weighty because there was also a divided future. There is a divided eternity, heaven and hell. Think about that, to live and to die, to be judged, to go into eternity just as you are, far from God and without hope. Or to live and to grieve for your sin and to turn and to come and know forgiveness and peace with God through Jesus Christ, adoption into his family, peace in death, glory in resurrection, acquittal on the day of judgment, and to find that an everlasting home has been prepared for you by Christ himself. This world is a divided world, and those who are lost in this world may turn to Christ. Listen to his word. Listen to his gospel. Repent and believe and turn and come. Those who come to Christ can never be lost. And those of you who are now perishing need not be lost. Why remain on a path that takes you away from God when God calls you and says, turn, turn, why will you die? Jesus says, all who the Father gives to me will come to me. And then he said these wonderful words, and he who comes to me, I will never cast out. Lord, bless his word to us. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for this extraordinary message of the cross that you have provided in your Son, the Lord Jesus, a Savior for sinners, a Savior for people who are lost and facing eternity and judgment. We bless you that through the cross, through his death there, when he took the punishment due to us, the Lord Jesus Christ has opened the way to heaven. We pray that everyone here this morning will find that way through coming to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and many others too, through the preaching of the gospel in our day and generation. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.